Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36. Jesus teaching his disciples and those around him. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. What a magnificent passage. Last week, we talked about the golden rule. And we're talking about my enemies are not my enemies. Your enemies are not your enemies. Normally, we think of enemies as those who don't like us and want the worst for us. And so every opportunity they get, they're going to do us wrong. Well, Jesus kind of throws a wrench into our retaliation type ideas, our knee-jerk reactions to those people. He said, love those. Do good to those. Bless those. Pray for them. And we said last week we might want to pray before we do any other things. Because without that, I couldn't love them. I wouldn't want to even like them at all. So I need to pray because my first reaction is to somehow get back at them. But when I begin to see from a biblical perspective that maybe my enemies are not my enemies, it throws a whole new light on the situation. We're going to finally see that today. But we looked at the golden rule last week. And we kind of looked at the life of David. We recognized that there were nations on the outside and people within Israel and the nation that he ruled that wanted his demise. And so he would pray to God about, you know, protecting him from his enemies, also to make sure that his enemies did not take over and that kind of thing. But ultimately, we understand that, especially from maybe the book of Job, that David's enemies were not his enemies on the surface. Okay? So, we think a lot of times, especially in our American culture, that we have a right to get back at somebody, don't we? I mean, no matter if they do us wrong, we have a right to get even. Don't get mad, get even. Remember that line? That's kind of what we say. Or you'll have your time coming, or expect it when you don't expect it. That kind of thing, which is kind of a silly phrase, but that's what we always say. But in regards to following Christ and being called a follower of Christ or a Christian, when we are attacked in that realm, Christ says, bless them, love them, do good to them. It's not an easy thing to do. That's probably why we need to pray a lot. So when push comes to shove, we are to know. And if you look at verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It doesn't matter how they treat you as a follower of Christ. Is that the way you want to be treated? No, so don't treat them that way. That's the way Jesus, because if anyone had the right to get even, it was Christ. And he didn't. He prayed to his Father. He blessed those. He did not go against those. Because he knew who was in charge. He knew who had everything under control. And we have to remember that we're not in charge, but God the Father is. So we want to treat those other people that may not like us because we're followers of Christ, who want to follow God, who want to please God, and they might not like that. And so they might try to ostracize us. They might try to put us down or not include us in certain situations. And as the day draws near where Christ returns, that's going to become more and more prevalent, where here in the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, that we won't, as followers of Christ, have any rights. Or there'll be less and less. We know that when we were at our worst, God was at our at His best. When we hated God, He loved us first, and so He sent His Son. So Christ lived out the golden rule as our example. And so when He teaches this, He is teaching it from His heart and from experience, and not just an intellectual or a philosophical point of view. So as we look at the rest of this passage in Luke chapter 6, the second rule that we look at is the mercy rule. We sort of get that from verse 36, but let's take a look. It's going to be 32 through 36. This is sort of an extension of the golden rule. Kind of look at it. How does this look? How does the golden rule look? Okay, so then he begins to kind of give some practical applications as to this golden rule. But as we understand it and we begin to experience, this is not only practical, but we have to understand when we look at this, this is supernatural. Because it's not natural when with us to practice the golden rule to those who hate us, but also not to be merciful except to those who we get along with. And this is something that is really kind of counterculture to our own being. I mean, look at what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, verse 32, what benefit is that to you? For sinners do the same. So, I mean, how are you different if you call yourself a follower of me? How are you different if you do the same as people who don't follow me? How do you stand out? How do you separate yourself? How do you identify yourself? That's a good question. This is very countercultural. And really in our lifeblood, this is extreme to a measure. Because I mean, if you look at the golden rule, you love your enemies, you do good to those who hate you, you bless those who curse you, praise for those who abuse you, they actually will slap you on one cheek, you offer him the other. When they accuse you of being a follower of Christ, they begin to throw you out because you're a follower of Christ. We are not to retaliate. We are to lie like a rug and get stomped on. Because remember, you're not in charge. You don't have to worry about it. There's a phrase that's said in the Old Testament and repeated in the New that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." It's not yours, follower of Christ. So you follow the example of Christ and you display the golden rule, you display the mercy rule, because your heavenly Father is merciful as well. Now, what Jesus is saying here in 32 through 36 is that he's not saying, you know, ignore those who love you and ignore those who like that. That's not what he's saying. He goes, do that and more. Do something that will really blow people's minds. You know, in other words, he's saying, love those who hate you. Do good to those who will never do anything good to you. Lend those that you know they're not going to pay you back. So he's not saying, well, don't lend to those who are going to pay you back and don't do good to those who do good to you. He's not saying that. That's kind of that. Hopefully, that's sort of common sense. Yeah, that's the easy stuff. It's kind of like do hard things. You know, I can do something that's a little more difficult, a little more challenging. So, because if we only do good to those who do good to us and love those who love us and lend to those who pay it back, we're no different than those that are unbelievable. Kind of, I'll scratch your back, I'll scratch yours, you know, that kind of thing. As people of Jesus, as it sounds familiar, should always stand as people who have been saved. And because of that salvation, their desire is to good works. The good works is not to a certain class of people. It's to all people. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's what Jesus came to do, didn't it? It was good work. And he did a magnificent work too. You know, what will make us stand out is what we do and how we react to those who just plain don't like us because we're Christians. You know, we may be completely ignored. We might even be taken advantage of, but our motivation is not from the earth. Our motivation is from heaven itself, from the very throne of God. David in Psalm 37:26 tells us a righteous man always lends generously without thought to the person who's being lent out to. I mean, this is David, the absolute monarch of Israel, who had every right to say, behead him. You know, he had guys beside him like that all the time, remember? This guy is throwing rocks at him. He's Absalom's driving him out. And his right-hand man goes, you want me to take his head off? That's what he said. Let me do it. Like, no, man, don't do that. Maybe God has a reason for this. Maybe I'm done. I don't know. You sure you don't want me to just... One swipe, that's all it's going to take. I'm pretty good. And he was. One of Joab's brothers. But that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't matter if it's friend or foe. The Lord gives generously. So if the Lord gives generously, we ought to as well. You know, it's amazing because, you know, people will look at this particular passage and say, well, that's changed from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament doesn't really share that well. We just read about David, right? Let's read the law. Oh, the law, that'll straighten it out, that God is just going to... Remember eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you know, life for life, that kind of thing? Remember? And, you know, the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20. Let's go up to Exodus 24. I got it written out so you don't have to go there. But Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, make sure you shoot it, take it home, and eat it. No, it says you shall bring it back to him. Who am I bringing it back to? My enemy, yeah. What? Are you serious? Or if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it for him. I don't want any part of my enemy. If his animal's overburdened because he was stupid, let it die. No, that's not what God says. I mean, this really kind of blows some people's minds of how God was in the Old Testament. This is God's character coming out. You know, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. That is the burden. You shall rescue it with him. You might even carry it for him. This is working for your enemy. And guess what? What that implies is you don't expect anything in return. Because remember, he's your enemy. What's he probably going to do first shot he gets? Yeah, he's going to do something not good to you, right? He won't even say thank you, maybe. But you never know what it might do. So this is also a fulfillment of Romans 12, 20 through 21, where you're heaping coals of kindness upon their head. Again, maybe a spiritual way to annoy people. I don't know. You know, why would you do that? Why would you help your enemy? Why would you assist somebody who hates you? Because that's what the love of Christ does for you. It changes you. And instead of looking at people with knee-jerk reaction and wanting to get back at them, you want to share Christ with them through service or through talking to them or both. That's what it should do. And that's something that God has to change in us, because our natural inclination is not to do that. Pray for those who abuse you? Are you kidding me? How about punch those who abuse me? Yeah, it might feel good sometime. So we don't know, as a follower of Christ, we don't know who can or who cannot be saved. But we are to share Christ with them through life and through our lips. And who knows, even if they might be our biggest antagonist, that if we do something or love them, that they would come to Christ. Story. George Mueller tells about a baron in Germany that during a very, very a period of recession or depression in Germany, helps keep some of the companies up and running during this time because it's difficult. So he had some money. And he was also allowing seminary students to live with him while they attend a theological school. Well, he get this one guy going to theological school who wasn't not even a believer. He was an agnostic. And he wanted to somehow, he heard about the Baron ahead of time and what kind of man he was and that he was a kind man. He goes, well, I'm going to get into argument to see, show him how foolish his belief in Christ is. So he applies to the Baron to stay with him. The Baron accepts him to be, you know, his, I guess, have room and board there. Border, that's it. Thank you. And so every time he comes in, he's looking for a time to antagonize this guy. And he's always bringing up things, but the Baron really never reacts to him. And finally, he comes in one night on a very rainy day. He's just soaking wet. The Baron walks up and begins to take the guy's boots off because he's wet and he's trying to get him comfortable. And so he's going to feed him. Father, the guy's had enough. He's like, why don't you start arguing with me? Because I've been getting after you for all the time. And he just basically quietly said, I want you to read this. Hands him a Bible and a passage out of John. The guy goes up and reads it and becomes a believer through it. This Baron lived out this right here. An amazing story. Exactly. He is the one that sets himself apart. That's an amazing story. Amazing story, but it's true, and it's a supernatural story. These are the kinds of things that will set us apart. So we want to love our enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, verse 35, and your reward will be great. Here on earth? Not ultimately, no. Possibly could get some reward here? Yeah, possibly. What that will be, can't tell you. That's up to God. God's in control of that. But it says, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? Because the Most High, He is also grateful to the evil and the ungrateful. Think about how many times you've been ungrateful to God. And don't be surprised how non-followers of Christ will respond to you. Be merciful, as your Father is merciful. And I think in Matthew 5:48 it says, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's perfectly merciful. So you are to be as well. Follow His example. But we also begin to recognize that I can't in and of myself. It takes a surrender to Christ and allowing His Spirit to fill you with Himself, the very person of Christ to live this out through you. It goes back to that story of Corrie Ten Boom, who could not forgive her. She ran in face to face with one of her prison guards and from the prison camp in Germany. I couldn't forgive him, but Jesus could through me. That's a great way to be. Jesus can through you. You can be merciful to those who hate you, abuse you, and don't do good to you. Only in Christ. Follow the example of Christ. But we have this concluding truth because I started out with that my enemies are not my enemies, didn't I? Okay, so we have another passage we need to look at. You might even know which one it is already. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to spend the rest of our time here and in some others. I find it fascinating how the whole New Testament, really the whole Bible, is very complementary. How it all comes together and is one grand story. It's amazing as you read it more and more, and as you begin to study it, you go, wow, I've seen that before, and the Old Testament and New Testament just blend together. It's all one fantastic story. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And praying all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I love that passage. But look at it. People might look and act like your enemies on the surface. But when you begin to look at the Scripture as a whole, we begin to see that there's much more going on that we cannot see or even begin to fathom. You already know what book I'm thinking about, don't you? To have a biblical perspective is to have God's perspective. Because you and I are in a ruthless war. You know that old saying that everything, you know, is fair in love and war? And then they have the Geneva Convention, what you can and cannot do in war, which kind of throws that particular thing out. But when we look around us both locally and globally, everything we see around us, all the unrest we see around us, is ultimately spiritual. You know, they talk about jihad and is not ultimately a war that can be defeated by military might. This is a holy war. It is a spiritual war. It is a fatal battle for the souls of men on a spiritual stage. It is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our grasp to understand the ultimate end of this. We cannot see it. We cannot fathom it. It is raging all around us between God and the evil one. There's a pretty good, if you like fiction, there's a good book called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. And it's been around a long time, but it's a novel, but I think it gives a really good picture of this battle that goes on. And you know, also within yourself, we fight a battle between the spirit and the flesh, don't we? Your mind says one thing, your spirit says another thing. It's always good to go with the spirit, okay? Because the spirit's biblical. But this is really beyond our understanding, also to comprehend and understand about the battle that rages in the unseen world. And when we have these battles at times, we begin to reduce our vision and also become almost too introspective. But when there's so much more involved, and I pray that we would have a biblical perspective on really what's going on around us in the world. Because I think there's a battle all around us. Gathering corporately is a battle. How many of you woke up this morning and said, "Yeah, let's get dressed, go to church"? Or was it, I love it when people say, "Oh, I sleep in on Sunday." We start at 10:45. How much sleep do you need? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder about that. But there are times when you wake up on Sunday morning and you've had a long week and you think, I think I'm just going to sleep in today. And when I had a pastor that said, when you miss Sunday morning at times with corporate worship, you miss a blessing. I think that's true. I think that's true. And I keep harping on this book because I'm just finishing up reading it. But it's In the Presence of My Enemies by Gracia Burnham. And she finally gets back to the United States and goes to church, and she was just loving it. You know, she'd been captive by the Abu Sayyaf for over a year. She missed what a blessing it was to gather with other believers to get together. So try to think of that next time you wake up in the morning and go, I don't know. What about going to just to gather with other believers, just maybe in a more informal setting? Is that a battle at times? Yeah. I think it is. Why? Because the enemy does not want you to meet together on a grand scale like this or any other scale. Because he knows there are strength in numbers, and when many believers get around, they begin to talk about Jesus, he's in trouble. And a lot of times when other believers get around, and we talk about what?
Football.
Weather. politics. Ugh. Okay. I used to be a political science major. I understand that. But we think about that. When we gather as believers in an informal basis, what should be probably our number one topic? Yeah, that's a pretty good discussion, I think. Because it's infinite, sorted in detail. Never gets old. Hopefully it doesn't. But what about encouraging one another? Hey, you know, how's your prayer life been? Well, you know, I've kind of struggled with it a little bit. Well, how can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? You know, I've been getting a lot of flack at work, you know, that kind of thing. I think that's pretty cool, Evan. You can do that on an informal basis. But for some reason, we struggle. And a lot of times, here's the excuse. I don't have time. Really? Are you serious? You don't have time. Think about that. Everybody, from what I understand, and this has been studied, I guess, but everybody has 24 hours per day. That's what I understand. You know, so we need to get back and, okay, how is my time used? How am I using my time? And I know personally I can use my time a lot better. I know I can. I need to work on that. So we also have a bunch of what I call maladies or illnesses or that kind of thing that we will really struggle in what really is a spiritual battle, like depression and anger and bitterness and pornography and alcoholism and drug use and all this. It's all a battle. It's all a spiritual battle. Think of your family. You know, those that are not following Christ and you desire with all your heart that they would follow Christ, that is a spiritual battle that you're going through. It's raging all around and it's ruthless. But your enemy on the surface is not your enemy, because you look here in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 12 tells us who our enemy really is, doesn't it? That it's an underlying spiritual battle everywhere you look. But what does Paul tell us? Verse 10 is foundational. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There's a redundancy there. Strength, might. Don't rely upon yourself. Don't sit there and think that you have the whereabouts, the know-how to handle these situations. Knowing that God has everything in control, you run to Him. Run to Him and say, I have no clue. I have ideas, but really I don't have a clue. God, I need your wisdom. I need your direction. I need your timing. I need your love, because those people that right now, I don't like them very much. And my first reaction is to somehow get back at them. God, I need you. So hopefully our first reaction would be indeed to pray, to go to the Lord, and to get His strength. I also find out in verses 11 through 13, He says something that we need to take. He says, put on the whole armor of God twice. That is how you take up God's strength, by putting on His armor, that which He has suited for you. Put that on, you're going to be okay. This suit of armor, this whole armor of God, according to experts, is that it protected the front and back of you. Not just not the front. Okay? It's like those Kevlar vests that they have now. Not only are they in front, but they're also in back. Right? Protecting in front and in back. They're also beginning to mesh that on some of the helmets as well, so that they're stronger than what it looks like. But when we look at this whole idea of what he's writing to the church at Ephesus, why is he writing this? Well, it gives us a good idea if we go back to Acts 19 and 20, so we kind of understand, why is he writing this to these guys? We have a little background as to when Paul visited Ephesus back in chapter 19. And we'll read some of that and then summarize some of it, kind of to bring it all around. Well, Paul is in the area of Greece and Corinth and that kind of thing. And he comes through and comes to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. In chapter 1, or verse 1. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We hadn't even heard there's the Holy Spirit. So they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they become, really understanding who Jesus is. And they began to speak in tongues, prophesying in verse 6, and there's about 12 of them. And then he enters the synagogue there, and for 3 months spoke boldly in Ephesus, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Of course, you know, some of them were not too keen on him doing that kind of thing, so he begins to stir some things up. But then one of my favorite stories, because it's sort of humorous, but at the same time saddening, the sons of Sceva, or whatever his name is, and there's 7 of them, and they're trying to drive a demon out of this guy. So I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him. And the guy, who are you? And he beats the crud out of all of them and throws them out, and they go running for the life. And so when that happened, in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, verse 18, also many of those who are now believers came confessing, divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's numbers, that would be about $6 million worth of books. They piled up and burned because they wanted to completely separate themselves from these practices. So they understood this, the arts and the calling up of demons and spirit guides and all that stuff. So you begin to understand why Paul is looking at who your enemies really are. It's in the spiritual realm because they're very spiritual people. And you hear a lot of talk today about spirituality. It has not changed from that time to this time. All kinds of stuff that is out there. There's Wiccan and whatever else, and they try to make it good, and it's not. It's evil. It's from the pit of hell. So now is this not? And Paul sort of called attention to himself here after the $6 million went up in flames, and the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But what happens is a riot begins in Ephesus because the people who were doing crafts, you know, making their so-called gods, were starting to lose business. Probably the booksellers and the idol makers were losing business, so they got kind of upset at Paul, and so they try to stir up the people so they get their money coming back. And this guy named, Demetrius? Demetrius comes in verse 33. They prompt this Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. He's like, hold it. I want to make a defense. When they recognized who he was, they cried out with one voice in verse 34, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so 2 hours they're crying this out. And it's just total chaos that's going on. About a riot stop. Finally, the town clerk, like a mayor, stops in and goes, guys, this is really going against our law here. If you get caught by anybody greater than me, you're all in trouble. Disperse now. Okay? And, of course, he follows along the side of, we all know that Artemis, the sacred stone that fell from the sky, that's kind of interesting. Somebody threw it off a mountain or something, and, oh, let's worship a rock. I don't know. But, you know, hey, let's just go home. If you need anything, go home. For we're really in charge of being rioting today. So you begin to understand what Ephesus was like prior to the letter of Ephesians being written to them. Okay? Now we jump over into chapter 20. And in verse 17, he wants the church, Ephesian elders to come and talk to him. All right? And he says in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, for teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit's directing me there. And I know that wherever I go, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be afflicted, I'm going to be imprisoned. I know that's coming. But verse 24, I have underlined in my Bible, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That blows me away when he knows what's awaiting him. He says, that's all right. It's all in God's hands, and I'm good with that. But he did not shrink. in verse 27, declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I knew what awaited for me there. I knew this was going to happen with Demetrius. I knew the riot was going to probably come out, but it does not matter. God isn't understanding it. But then he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. So now we understand why Ephesians is being written, to try to stave this off and try to make sure this does not happen, but recognize where the battle really is in your enemies. Even these men, these enemies are not your enemies. It goes beyond that. It is spiritual in nature, and that's what we wrestle against. That's what we strive against. That's what we struggle with constantly. I kind of get a picture of Jacob by the river Jabbok as he's wrestling with the angel of God. You're going to wrestle here in Ephesians chapter 6. But make sure that you pull on the whole armor of God. And then he begins to break this down. And by the way, when he's writing Ephesians, he's in prison. He's not a free man, he's in prison. And he's writing this letter out of prison because he's been persecuted many times since from that time on. And so he's not talking from a theoretical position, but a firsthand experience of what is going on. So, and when we read the book of Ephesians, actually break them into two parts, six chapters, 3 and 3. 3 is the theological standing, where you stand in Christ, who you are in Christ, and then how that works out in verses chapters 5, 4 through 6. Okay? So it's the spiritual and then the practical. It's all one story, but how to live the life and your position in Christ. How do you live that out? We need the whole armor of God. Because the schemes of the devil is simply that we are pawns in his eyes to undermine the glory of God in our lives, to take away from God's glory and power and message. And he tries to divert us in any possible way. And hence you get the cosmic powers. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So those people that you think are your enemies are not your enemies. The people that I think are my enemies are not my enemies. It goes beyond that. So much greater, so much more powerful than me. So I have to put on the whole armor of God so that I may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And then in verses 14 through 17, he begins to tell us what those weapons are. Could actually be whittled down to one word. Jesus. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your whole armor. Well, how do I do that? This book right here. Got it. You thought I was still slow, didn't you? You're waiting to see. But he talks about the belt of truth. Jesus is the truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Jesus is the gospel. Shield of faith. He gives us faith. Jesus is our faith. And that he is our salvation. And he is the word of God. Put on Jesus. Put on Jesus. And the way you get to know Jesus is as the Holy Spirit works within you to help you understand the word of God. We can memorize the word of God, but if we don't have the Holy Spirit of God working in us to give us understanding of the word of God, it does no good to us. We must put on the whole armor of God, and we must put on Jesus. We must ask him, Jesus, would you come upon me like a coat? I need you so desperately. Maybe that's the way we need to look at it. Now, we sing that one song by Michael W. Smith, I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. That should be the cry of our heart. If it's not for you, I'm nothing. I'm done. And that's probably why he finishes up this part in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's your foundation. If you're not praying, this other stuff really doesn't come together. You know, we were talking in our prayer time this morning how distracted we get, even in our prayer times. you know, you start praying, you think, okay, what do you have to do throughout the day? George Verber, the head of Operation Mobilization, gave me a great idea. I wish I would use it more. He has a pad of paper next to him. When something like that pops up, he writes it down, and he goes back to prayer. Then maybe something else pops up, he writes it down, and goes back to prayer. That way, he know, it's down there, but he keeps focus on the prayer. And sometimes our mind is just just everywhere. That might be a good encouragement to say, man, I'm really struggling to focus in my prayer life. So when I leave my prayer time, I don't feel like I have the whole armor of God on me. Well, try that. See how that works. That might work very well. But how often does he say pray? Verse 18 tells you. It's not a trick question. At all times. Sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Okay? So Paul is really saying that this all comes together. It is a two-way walkie-talkie with God at prayer times. At all times in the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication. With perseverance. Interceding for all the saints. This is pretty emphatic. This is intense stuff. And I want to begin to see it like that. I want to begin to see that this life is so much more than what we actually realize, what is just setting before us. It is so much more. That my enemies are not my enemies. And this life is really not my life. My life is so much grander, so much larger than what I experience and see. And God, in your grace and mercy, would you show that to me? Because, you know, some people say, well, the Bible's boring, or the Christian life's boring. Really? Is it? Or is it me that's boring? As I've experienced it, it comes back to me. That's boring. Because I limit it. I don't put on the whole armor of God. I don't go to Jesus for everything. I don't pray at all times in the Spirit. God gives us the tools to live as He desires us to live. And we don't use it. And if you don't use the right tools, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle, and it doesn't work at all. And as I look on this, that my enemies are indeed not my enemies. My struggle is against, and we are enmeshed in a spiritual warfare that is beyond our comprehension. But we are in the midst of it. You know that when you sit down by yourself and think about it, how the thoughts rage in your mind. You know you're in a spiritual battle. The day of the Lord is closing in upon us at a very quick pace. The age of grace is coming to an end. Grace is not extended forever. It will end. What type of people are we to be until He returns? Persecution is coming. It could be personal as you follow Christ. It could be widespread here in the U.S., but the point remains the same with Jesus and Paul. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Recognize that we don't have it. He does. And once we begin to realize this and ask Him, He begins to apply this book to our lives, and we understand what we're going to go through, and we understand that it's a spiritual battle, and that we need to fight the good fight. It's going to be worth it, especially when our eyes meet His. It'll be worth it. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that You have extended grace to all of us. And I thank You that You, through Your servant Paul, has given us some insight to the real battle that rages around us. Oh, that we would take hold of You and recognize our desperation apart from You, our emptiness away from You. and realize that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. I pray that we would begin to put on the whole armor of God, that we would be strong in the strength of your might, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, as the day of grace comes to an end, may we be always watching and praying and desiring for the Lord to come back. And that we can say with John the Apostle, as strong, as emphatically as he did, Maranatha, Lord, come. Oh, that you indeed would come. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Please stand for one more song.